We're going to start a new topic this week, and hopefully this will be our final topic that we study from the confession before we constitute as a church. We're going to be studying the Lord's Supper. So if you have your confession of faith, please open it to chapter 30. And let me just double check the hymnal here. It's page 686 in the back of the hymnal if you don't have a copy of the confession. So page 686 in our hymnals. And as always, our study of the Lord's Supper is going to be similar to the other studies that we've had, in that I'm certainly not in any way thinking that this is going to be the be-all, end-all study on the Lord's Supper. There's certainly always more to think about, more to study in any of these topics that we've been focusing on. And the Lord's Supper is one of those topics. I was listening to a lecture on the Lord's Supper the other day as I was thinking about preparing this. And Malcolm, is Malcolm here? Malcolm somewhere, I think. All right, he's somewhere. Well, anyways, Malcolm can correct me if this is wrong, but what I was told in this lecture is that during the time of the Reformation, more books were written on the Lord's Supper than on justification by faith. More people were focused and fighting over the issue of the Lord's Supper than justification by faith. And part of the reason that that is the case is because there was sort of an intramural debate going on. When it came to justification, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the other reformers, and the English reformers then after them, and Knox as the Scottish reformer, those men were all agreed 100% down the line when it came to justification by faith. They didn't have any debates among themselves about that issue. The only debate was, of course, against the Roman Catholic Church. But when it came to the Lord's Supper, there was an intramural debate between Luther and Zwingli. Luther and Zwingli had a public debate, and the debate was extremely heated. Luther has been described as a dynamite of a man. He was just a stick of dynamite, basically. And it was great for the Reformation because he blew up the Catholic Church. So from the Protestants' perspective, it was great that that's what Martin Luther did. But the problem was, when Luther argued with his fellow Protestants, it got really messy. And he just would not ever yield on any point ever at all. And so when Zwingli and Luther battled over Christ's words, "This is my body," it was just this epic clash between these two guys. And Luther at one point turned around and wrote on the chalkboard, is. He said, you know, the word "is" means "is." And when Jesus says, "This is my body," he means "this is my body." So, of course, there was a clash there. But we're not going to have a debate like that, hopefully, when we come to this. I don't think any of us are debating the doctrines of transubstantiation, which teaches that the wine and the bread turn into the body and blood of Christ. And I don't think anyone here holds to the Lutheran view of consubstantiation, which means that the bread and the wine don't turn into the body of Christ, but that the body of Christ is in, or it's, let me get this correct, the body of Christ is above, under, and around the elements. Now, I am not sure how that solves any problems, but that was Luther's view, because he knew transubstantiation was wrong, but he didn't want to go completely the other direction. So he said that the physical body and blood of Christ were over, under, and around the elements. But I don't think any of us here would hold to that view. With all that being said, I am going to read the entire chapter of chapter 30 of our confession, but we are only going to focus most of our attention on paragraph 1 and paragraph 7. So let me just read this, and remember, as I've said, that this was a major, major debate coming out of the Protestant Reformation. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. The Lord Jesus has, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. The denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. The outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified, as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit, in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. That doctrine, which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrows the nature of the ordinance, and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. So that is the particular Baptists and their view on the Lord's Supper. And it's important to point out that the particular Baptists in the 1600s used the Westminster Confession as they were writing this. So this particular chapter does differ at minor points with the Westminster Confession, but by and large, it is very, very similar to our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, because we believe the same things about this particular ordinance. Now, as we begin today, and we're just going to go as far as we can today, and then Lord willing, next week we'll finish. But as we begin, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're not going to do a Bible study proper today, but I am going to read a few verses as we go along. And we'll start here in Matthew 26. And when, as we start this subject of the Lord's Supper, we just need to ask ourselves the basic question, which perhaps some of us have taken for granted, and perhaps some of us are not fully sure on the answer, and that is, what is the Lord's Supper? Somebody said to you, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, how would you respond? There's a number of different ways that you could respond. There's a number of things that you could say. But we want to begin our study of this by asking that very simple question, what is the Lord's Supper? And then secondly, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Why do we do what we do? And then hopefully after we discuss those things, although we probably won't get to it today, but we'll talk about who is able to take the Lord's Supper and how we ought to take the Lord's Supper. But when we ask the basic question, what is the Lord's Supper? We can say at least two things about it from the Scriptures. And the first thing that we can say about it is that the Lord's Supper is an element of New Covenant worship. The Lord's Supper is an element of New Covenant worship. And I want to break that definition up into two parts. First, we'll look at how it is a part of New Covenant, how it's a part of the New Covenant, and then we'll look at how it's a part of worship. So if you look here in Matthew 28 or 26, and we'll begin in verse 26. We read, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, if you have the King James Version there, or if you have a footnote in your Bible for verse 28, it says that some manuscripts insert the word new. So, "for this is my blood of the new covenant." Other manuscripts do not have that word. But either way, it's very plain that Christ is referring to the new covenant. This cup, or this is my blood of the covenant, meaning the new covenant. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 22, you'll see where it's explicitly stated in this way without any doubts, where we begin to read in verse 17, "And he," that is Jesus, "took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" It is the new covenant in my blood. So we have here Christ teaching us that the Lord's Supper is a reminder not simply of his death, but specifically the Lord's Supper is a reminder and a sign that the new covenant has been established. We no longer live in the old covenant. Now we have transitioned to the new covenant. As Hebrews tells us, the new covenant is established in Christ's blood. The blood of bulls and goats could never sanctify the consciences of the worshipers, but now we live in the new covenant in Christ's blood. Now, this being said, it's important to have just a very basic grasp of covenant theology when you come to take the Lord's Supper. If you don't understand covenant theology at a basic level, then you can't understand really what you're doing when you take the Lord's Supper. And you don't really understand what the Lord's Supper is unless you understand something of covenant theology. And so what Jesus is teaching is that the old covenant, formally and publicly given to Moses and mediated through Moses to the people of Israel, that old covenant is now completely done away with by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's completely over. And now a new covenant has been established in Christ's blood. And so that means that the covenant community has been changed. The covenant community has been changed. No longer is the covenant community of God an outward physical community, but it is an inward and spiritual community. It also means that the covenant worship has been changed. Why don't we have tambourines and cymbals? Why don't we have silver trumpets in our worship? They had all of that in the Old Testament. Why don't we dance for our worship service? They did that in the Old Testament. And the reason is, it's a different covenant. Different covenant, different worship. We worship differently in this covenant than they did in the Old Covenant. It also means that the covenant mediator has been changed. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. He was the servant in God's house, Hebrews 3 tells us. But Jesus Christ is the Son over all of God's house. Jesus Christ is the New Covenant mediator, and there is only one. And it also means that the covenant efficacy has changed. The covenant efficacy has changed. That means the effectiveness of the covenant is different. The Mosaic covenant could not effect what it was designed for. It couldn't circumcise the hearts of the people. But the new covenant is efficacious. Everyone who is part of the new covenant is in an unbreakable covenant, and they can't lose their salvation, and they are saved. Their heart is circumcised. So, all of this to say is that the Lord's Supper did not exist in the Old Testament. Moses didn't take the Lord's Supper, Abraham didn't take the Lord's Supper, and it wasn't a sin for them not to take the Lord's Supper. And that's what we mean when we talk about positive law. We've talked about positive law versus moral law before. Moral law is the expression, the unchanging expression of God's unchanging character. The moral law cannot change. The Ten Commandments can't change because they express the eternally unchangeable character and nature of God. They have to be what they are. They cannot be other than what they are. But positive law is arbitrary in the sense, not arbitrary in the sense that God doesn't care what he's doing or doesn't know what he's doing, but it's arbitrary in the sense that God, it's an act of his will. It's a choice that he makes. And he chose not to institute the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament. He chose to institute it in the New. Now, why this is all important is because when we come to the Lord's Supper, typically we tend to think about Jesus as our great high priest, right? When we think about the three offices of Christ, we have prophet, priest, and king, right? That's what the Children's Catechism teaches us. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, if I asked you what office of Jesus are we celebrating, all of you would immediately say, he's a priest. And that's true. But it also is celebrating the fact that he is a king because he has commanded us to do this. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we are acknowledging his kingship. We are saying he has the right to make laws that his covenant community must obey. So part of what I'm doing here is trying to expand our thinking a little bit about the Lord's Supper. We do need to think about Christ as our high priest and our sacrifice, but he is also our king. And this is a law that he has given to his church. Now, the other reason that it's important for us to think about covenant theology when we come to the Lord's Supper is because the Lord's Supper is not merely an individual activity. In our day and age, we live in a very individualistic culture, but the Lord's Supper, although it is taken individually, I'm not eating your piece of bread and you're not drinking my cup of grape juice, you're drinking your own juice, I'm eating my own bread. Nevertheless, it is a communal event. And you cannot, by definition, celebrate the Lord's Supper by yourself. By definition. Because it is a covenant community event. That's what Christ is saying here when he says, this cup, or this cup of my blood, is the new covenant. You can't properly celebrate the Lord's Supper without the covenant community. Because that's what Jesus is saying, that he died to save an entire community. So typically we think of salvation in individual terminology, but the scriptures teach us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Christ gave himself for the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the church which God bought with his own blood, or the blood of his own. He bought the whole church. So we need to think of ourselves in terms of a covenant community and not just individuals. I was thinking of a way to try to illustrate this a little bit. And I had the joy and opportunity of watching the grand final the other day for the first time in my life. And at the end of the grand final, if you guys have ever watched Australian rules football, at the end of the grand final, they give out medals to the winners, right? And so it was the Richmond Tigers that won the grand final. And I was pulling for them, by the way, for the first time in my life. I didn't even know who they were, where they were from, but I was pulling for them. But anyways, at the end of the game, the team won the game. The team won the game. No one person on that team could say, I won. It was the team. But at the end of the game, everybody got an individual medal. They walked up to the podium and they had a medal put around their neck. So when they go home, they have a medal in their house from that win. But they didn't get the medal as an individual. They got the medal as a teammate or a team member of the Richmond Tigers. They had to be part of the team in order to individually receive the medal. And the same thing is true with the Lord's Supper. Each one of us individually gets the elements. But you don't get the element as an individual. You get it because you're part of the covenant community. Does that make sense? You get it because we are in community together because Jesus Christ has bought all of us together, not just one of us. That's what's so wonderful about the Lord's Supper. We're not just doing this all by ourselves. We're all together on this. And we need to celebrate that. But the only way that we'll understand that is if we have some grasp of covenant theology. And so the Lord's Supper is a visible marker of the covenant community. I remember when I was growing up, again, you know, when you're a little kid, you're just sitting there, you know, and you're kind of bored in the worship service. And during the Lord's Supper, it was always very frustrating because they're always handing stuff out, and I never got any. And so it made the service a little bit longer, so I didn't like that either. And the only way that I could sort of keep myself amused was to look around and see who's eating and who's not. And so I would sort of, yes, they're eating. Yes, they're not eating. And I would look around the room and see who was eating and who wasn't. When everybody's bowing their heads to pray, I would be looking to see who was drinking and who wasn't. Well, that's because it's designed that way, that you can tell who's in the covenant community and who isn't. It's designed that way so that everybody can easily look around and say, that person's in the covenant. Humanly speaking, as far as we can tell, that person is not. They have not made a profession of faith. They have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him as Savior and as Lord. It's designed to do that. It's designed to say, these people are covenant members, and they're not. Now, the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like that. But that's what Jesus commands us to do. He says, you need to mark yourselves out as covenant members. There needs to be a distinction within the church. And that's very different. We'll talk about this, I think, later on in my notes here. But that's very different than the preaching of the gospel. At no time when I preach do I ever say, now I'm going to say something, but this side of the room, it's not really for you. It's just for this side of the room. I never say that because that would be sinning. The gospel is for everyone all of the time. I never say to anyone, and I hope when you're witnessing, you never ever say to somebody, well, this truth isn't really for you. The whole Bible is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. We never fence the gospel. You never say, well, that's not really for you. Jesus is for everyone. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, we do say that. And the elders of the church do say, this is for you. And then they say to somebody else, this isn't for you. You can't have this. They never say that about the preaching, but they do say that about the Lord's Supper. And you do say that about baptism. You tell people, no, I'm sorry, baptism's not for you. You're lost. So the sacraments are different than the preaching. It's a little bit of a different way to think about this. Now, any comments or questions on this just before we look at the worship aspect of this? Any thoughts that you have on this or issues here so far? Yes. Okay. Thank you. No, I appreciate that. I probably shouldn't have assumed that. Thank you for bringing that up. So Yen Wei's question, if I understand it, is just what exactly is the Roman Catholic Mass? What exactly are they saying at the Mass? And then how is the Protestant practice of the Lord's Supper different? Okay. All right. Well, I'll attempt an explanation, and Malcolm is here, and he can set me straight if I say something wrong. But basically, the Roman Catholic Church taught, beginning in 1215, same year of the Magna Carta, in 1215, Pope Innocent III declared in the Fourth Lateran Council that transubstantiation was a doctrine of the Catholic Church. And so Pope Innocent III stated in that document that the body and blood of Jesus Christ were physically present, because when the priest consecrated the wine and the bread, that at that instant, they physically transferred into Jesus' blood and body. And that took on the nature of the Mass. And the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church was taught that it was the priest was offering up Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, and that he was offering him up physically as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And that when the people ate the bread, they were eating Jesus' body. And it actually got to the point, and you may have noticed it here in our confession, in paragraph 4, when it says the denial of the cup to the people. And that's because the priests would often deny the wine to the people. They would only allow them to have the bread, but they themselves would drink the wine, and the priests oftentimes became drunk on the wine because there was enough wine for the entire assembly, but they would not allow anybody else to have it. They would end up drinking it all. And the rule was that because the bread had turned into the body of Christ and because the wine had turned into the blood of Christ, the rule was that it had to be consumed at that time. And they had all of these debates about what if a mouse came up and nibbled the piece of bread and then it was running along and it had the body of Christ inside of it, then you would have to kill the mouse. And then, you know, it just got to be ridiculous. And so the solution was, well, the priest just drinks it all. And the priest just eats it all. And so the priest would end up gorging himself on these things. And so that would be, simply put, the doctrine of transubstantiation. But the reason that, and we'll get to this in a few minutes, but the reason that the reformers hated it so much was because it was idolatry. And so it talks here about you can't lift up the elements because the priests would bless the elements. They would turn into the body and blood of Christ, and then they'd hold it up in front of everybody and say, this is Jesus Christ, you have to worship this. And so people would actually be bowing down to bread and wine. And so that was idolatry in the reformers' minds, which of course it is. So all of these practices came out of that one declaration. Yeah. Yeah. So we'll talk a little bit here again about why the Protestant reformers were so much against these things, why it harmed the people so much. But thank you for that question. Well, let's just look then at the second aspect of this. I said it was an element of New Covenant worship, and so we talked just very briefly about the fact that it's part of the New Covenant, but it's also part of worship, and that means that because it's part of worship, it's public. As I said before, it's not something to be done privately or individually. It's something to be done publicly and corporately. Because it's part of the worship service, because it's a positive law commanded by Jesus Christ, that means it has to be regulated. So we talked about the regulative principle a while ago. The Lord's Supper is part of the regulative principle, that we do it in the church because Jesus actually positively commanded it. We didn't come up with this, but we have to celebrate it exactly how he tells us to celebrate it in the New Testament. So it's regulated. It's led by the elders of the church. It's proper for the those who've been ordained by the church to distribute the elements. And it is a blessing and gift of God. One of the things that I hope that you'll understand after we talk about the Lord's Supper, I guess I'll say it this way. In the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers were very much against the idolatry of the Mass. And so a lot of their debates were centered on the idolatry of the Mass. And that's true. But now we sort of have a different problem among Protestants. Among Protestants, we don't worship the elements, I don't think. I don't think there's superstition surrounding the elements, nowhere near what it used to be. But we have another problem, and that is that we take the Lord's Supper and we turn it into this time of self-focused introspection. And the Lord's Supper is almost a time where people don't really want to do it, because then I'm going to have to examine myself. And then I'm going to have to feel bad. And then I'm going to have to just be depressed and take the Lord's Supper and just sort of say, oh, you know, this is just awful. I don't know that I'm worthy. But what I hope to show you is that the Lord's Supper is not primarily a time for self-focused introspection. And the Lord's Supper is not only a time when we think about our sins. The Lord's Supper ought to be a joyful time. We ought to be excited about this. And we ought to be excited about this because Jesus gave it to us as a blessing in our worship service. You think about singing. Isn't singing a blessing? Would Jesus give the church something that was supposed to make them depressed and sad? Would Jesus, on the very night that he was betrayed, tell his disciples, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to leave you. And as a memory, I want you to have the most depressing thing possible to do all the time. I don't think so. I don't think so. The whole context tells us that Jesus gave us this as a gift. He gave it to us as a gift. Now, that doesn't mean that we're giddy and that we're silly about it, but we ought to be joyful. We ought to be happy and excited about this. So that's one of the things I'm trying to emphasize as we go through this, is that it is definitely not a time of unhealthy introspection. And Lord willing, next week we'll talk about what exactly Paul means when he says, examine yourselves, because I think it can be quite different from what is often taught. Now, I want to, in the remaining time that we have here this morning, I want to talk about the second thing that the Lord's Supper is, and that is that the Lord's Supper is not only an element of New Covenant worship, but it is a means of grace. It is a means of grace. Now, the means of grace, like everything that we touch on here, is a very big subject. And so hopefully in the life of our congregation, we'll keep coming back to this subject of the means of grace. But just very briefly, what do we mean when we say the means of grace? The Reformers, again, were very, very, very big on this issue. The Reformers were very focused on the means of grace. And one of the things that we need to understand when we talk about the means of grace is that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, it was a once-for-all sacrifice, and it was a once-for-all purchase of every blessing and every benefit that you as a Christian will ever receive. Every blessing that you have ever received as a Christian or ever will receive, including in heaven, was purchased once on Calvary. Jesus paid for it all. But you and I don't have that blessing immediately, right? We were born in sin. We had to become a Christian. We didn't experience these blessings as soon as we came into being. And so then the question is, how does the Christian receive or get all of the blessings which Christ has purchased for them? How does that actually work? How does that actually happen? How, if we put it crudely, how do you get what you deserve? If we put it crudely, how do you get what's coming to you? How do you get what's yours? And the answer is the means of grace. God has appointed and ordained certain means that he uses to communicate to us the benefits of Christ's death. And if you ignore these means, then you won't receive the benefits. Preaching is the primary means of grace. The primary means of grace. God, in his wisdom, has ordained that the way you are going to be able to grow in your Christian life is by the regular preaching and teaching of God's word. If you ignore that, you won't grow. It's as simple as that. It's an amazing thing. The means of grace are so amazing because the Lord takes into account our frailty and weakness. He knows, I mean, if you had a two-year-old and you wanted, you know, let's say you had a two-year-old and their grandparent gave them $100. Well, the last thing that you would do is say, now hold out your hand and then pour into their hands a stream of gold coins that added up to $100. You're not going to do that because they will lose them immediately. They're going to lose the $100. You don't give a little kid $100, or at least I certainly don't give my kids $100. Maybe you do with yours. I don't know. But, you know, you don't give this little kid all this money. They're not responsible with it. They can't handle it. They're going to lose it. They're going to spend it all on bubble gum or something. You got to give it to them a little bit at a time, and you definitely don't give it to them when they're standing right in front of the toy store with that massive Lego thing in front of them, you know, because then they're going to spend it all on that. So God treats us that way. He doesn't give us all of the blessings which Christ purchased. We'd lose it. We couldn't handle it. It wouldn't make any sense to us. So he has decided that every week on the Lord's Day, when you come and hear the preaching of the word, he'll give you some more grace. He'll give you grace. Now, of course, you can read the scriptures at home. And of course, you can commune with him at home. But the public means of grace, the preaching of God's word, is the primary means of grace. And some of you have found that out experientially because you've gone for quite some time without the public means of grace. And then you commit yourself to the public means of grace. And you say to yourself after several months, I can't put my finger on it, but I just feel like I'm doing better. I just feel like my spiritual life is more healthy. It's because of the means of grace. It's because God planned it like that. He planned it like that. And the Lord's Supper is one of those means of grace. It's the ordinary way by which believers grow and mature. Baptism happens once. At least it's, you know, supposed to happen once. But the Lord's Supper is regular. It's supposed to happen all the time. It's supposed to happen on a regular basis. And that's because it is designed to grow you as a Christian. Look at paragraph 1 of our confession. It says in the middle, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof. That means the benefits of Christ's death. Their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. If you want to grow as a Christian, you have to take the Lord's Supper. And you have to take it well. You have to take it biblically. But if you do, then you will grow. That's why we're spending a little bit of time on this, maybe more than we ordinarily would. Because if you miss this, and if you don't take the Lord's Supper correctly, then it's going to stunt your growth as a Christian. You're going to miss out on the benefits which Christ has purchased for you and which you can have if you follow the public means of grace. So we'll close there, but any comments or questions that any of you have just briefly on some of these things? Okay, so you're talking about John chapter 6 after he feeds the 5,000 and tells the people that they need to feed on his flesh and drink his blood. And the disciples were confused. Some of the disciples were confused about that, and they actually ended up leaving him. So is that talking about the Lord's Supper or not? And what exactly is Christ trying to get at there? Well, there's a big scholarly debate on whether or not Christ is talking about the Lord's Supper. So some good theologians would say, obviously, it's talking about the Lord's Supper. Other good theologians would say, no, this isn't the Lord's Supper. That's only, you know, on the last Passover meal. That's not what Christ is talking about. So I don't know that I would be able to give you personally a definitive opinion on that. I find it hard to believe that it doesn't at least foreshadow the Lord's Supper. I don't think it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. But I would also probably say I don't really think he was talking about the Lord's Supper specifically at that point. I think he was speaking more generally, and he was telling them that unless they took him in by faith, just as they took in the bread physically and that gave them physical energy, they needed to take him spiritually by faith, and that would give them spiritual energy. So I think there that it's just an analogy that he's using to help them understand, similar to what he says in John 15 about the vine and the branches. Obviously, he's not really saying he's a piece of wood and that we're pieces of wood that are stuck to him. He's saying that spiritually speaking, just like the vine, just like the branches receive sap, we, as we are united to the Lord Jesus by faith, receive grace from him. Yeah, I think there's another question over here, a comment. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I think we'll look at that a little bit next week, but I think it's pretty clear in the New Testament that celebrating the Lord's Supper is actually different from what we would term as a meal for eating and drinking. When Christ implements the Lord's Supper here, they took the Passover meal, but after the Passover meal, he institutes the Lord's Supper, showing them that under the old covenant, they were partaking of the Passover, but now there is a transition. Now we are doing the Lord's Supper. Now we're doing something that's new covenant activity. So I think, and we'll look at it, Lord willing, next week in the book of Acts, but in Acts chapter 2, for instance, it talks about in verse 42 that they, you know, attended the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread, and then later it talks about eating in people's homes and breaking bread in that context. So I think from the context of Acts chapter 2, we would have to say those are two separate things taking place there. That in one sense, they're attending the doctrine and they're breaking the bread. And then in the other sense, they're getting together as Christians and enjoying meals together. So I think the two would be distinguished in the book of Acts. Yeah, and there's more that can be said, but also as well, we have to remember that in the Catholic Church, the Mass was given to the people in a foreign tongue. It was given in Latin, which nobody knew and had any idea what was going on. And when the Protestant reformers rescued the doctrine of the Lord's Supper from the Roman Catholic Church, one of the very first things that they did was not only speak the Lord's Supper in the common language of the people, but they said that the Lord's Supper, that is baptism, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, must always be attended upon by the preaching of the Word. Because the preaching of the Word is the primary means of grace, and it's the preaching of the Word which explains what's taking place in the sacraments. So they called it a dumb sacrament if it didn't have the preaching of the Word. And so, again, that would be pointing to the fact that it needs to take place in a public worship service that would be separate than a regular meal.